Good. Well, good morning, everyone. If you can find your seats, we will begin our Sunday school hour. Yeah, that's you, Anna. Well, good morning. It's a joy to welcome all of you this morning to this, our Sunday school hour, as we get the great blessing and honor of delving into the Word of our God to learn Him more. Now, if you have your Bibles, I ask that you would open them to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be reading the first seven verses. It's Hebrews chapter 11. Hear the word of the living God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. May God his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Most gracious, most holy God, we thank you for this time we can come together. We thank you for having your revealed word, Lord, and we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to illuminate us, illuminate our minds in the reading of it. We ask now, Lord, in this time as we seek to dig deeper into your word, we seek to understand it, that you would open our eyes and ears, Lord, that we would drink deeply from your word so that we may be more profitable servants, not because we can earn our place into heaven, but because Christ has earned it. And we want to live in a way that glorifies and praises him. So now, Lord, keep your servant from error, Lord, and may your people hear your words spoken from your word. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Now, as we prepare to enter into this text, I want to give you two people I want you to be thinking about throughout. They're both, I will say from the outset, made up. One is named Murphy, and one is named Richard. Now, Murphy is a very interesting character. Murphy did not grow up in a Christian home. Murphy grew up in a very difficult home. A battered home. Murphy grew up with some of the worst of circumstances, and as you can expect, this colored the way Murphy looks at the world. So how does Murphy look at the world? He looks at the world pessimistically. Every relationship he has, he sees through his past abuses and through the past struggles and pain. Doesn't matter whether it's a girlfriend, whether it's his estranged parents, or whether it's his friends, his buddies he plays football with. Murphy always expects the worst. Murphy knows that the worst is going to happen to him, and it doesn't matter how well a person has treated him, what their past record is, and what they promise him they'll do in the future. Murphy always expects the worst to come his way, and some of you get the connection of the name Murphy. So Murphy is one of these individuals. Murphy is pessimistic. The other one, his name is Richard. Now, what's different about Richard? Well, Richard grew up in a well-to-do home, a Christian home by all accounts. Murphy had a good upbringing, parents who brought him to church, Richard, brought him to church every single Lord's Day, read him the word, but in the frustration of his parents, Richard walked away from the faith because it is nothing more than imagination and poppycock because I cannot touch it. I cannot put it into a Bunsen burner and distill it down to its ancillary components and measure it. And I will not be, in Richard's words. I will not be swayed by something I cannot see. Now, both of these men, you see, they're very different backgrounds and very different experiences, but they both struggle with one thing. And what is that one thing they're both struggling with in all of this? Faith. The concept of faith. Murphy and Richard are both struggling with that. And that's what we're going to look at today. Now, my pericope is verses 3 through 7, but I'm going to borrow verse 1 from Pastor Josh because of how verse 3 starts. If you look at verse 3 begins with the phrase, by faith, as does verse 4 and many others. And so I don't think it'll be doing justice to this to jump right into discussing this without taking a quick look, maybe not so quick, of what this picture of faith is before we dive in to use that as an analytical tool for what Scripture tells us here. So what is faith then? Well, if you remember, a few months ago I taught on Colossians, preached on Colossians, the first major pericope of chapter 1, and I gave a threefold definition of faith. Notitia, census, and fiducia. And don't be nervous that I'm about to preach that again. We're just going to go really quick over these three. Notitia is the idea of having just an understanding. You've heard about it. You can't believe in Jesus Christ if you never even heard the name Jesus Christ, if you only have never heard anything about him. So notitia is this cursory surface-level understanding of the thing. A census is an intellectual assent. Okay, yes, I hear that Jesus is. I hear who he is. I agree. I assent intellectually that it is a thing, that this knowledge you're telling me. And then fiducia is the authentic, personal, saving appropriation of the truth. Is that what the author is driving at here? Is that what how he wants us to think of faith in this pericope? Well, no, because he gives us what he thinks how we are to view it, and specifically in verse 1. So in verse 1, he says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And so with this, you can think of the word "is" as an equal sign here. He's saying, hey, look, here's what faith is. It is these two things. And I want us to think of this, his definition here, as giving us kind of the content of faith, as it would. If you think of faith as a car, he's popping up the hood and showing us what propels it forward. Not just in the idea of that threefold definition of notitia, census, fiducia, base level understanding, assent, and then faith, trust in that thing. No, he's going more into the contents of it. And what does he start with? He starts with the idea that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, what is the thing that we are to hope for? The thing that he's saying here, that faith is this hope. We see this in Romans 8, 23 to 25. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." See, beloved, faith and hope go together. And the same things that are the object of hope are the object of faith. Beloved, this is a firm persuasion and expectation that God will perform all that he has promised to us in Christ. And this persuasion is so strong that it gives the soul a kind of possession and present fruition of those things, gives them a subsistence in our souls by the first fruits and foretastes of them, so that believers in the exercise of faith are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. See, he's saying here that our faith is what gives us assurance of the things that we hope for, namely hearing that beloved phrase we all look forward to, "Well done, good and faithful service," when we reach the eschaton. And so faith is what? Faith is this assurance. How often do we hope for things, but we say, "I'm hoping that this thing happens, but I don't really know that it will happen." We often hope deployment would end shorter, but we knew it wasn't. We knew instead it was going to be pushed longer. It's always lengthened, never shortened. And how many other things do we hope for in life, but we have no clear assurance that it is going to happen? Well, then he moves on from this to say that faith is not just an assurance of these things hoped for, but it is the conviction of things not seen. And I love here this word conviction. If you look it up in the Greek, there's another way it could be translated. It can be translated as the understanding of proof. faith is our proof of these things not seen. Because when we add this idea of hope along with this idea of conviction of things not seen, beloved, most of what we are to hope for in the faith are things we cannot see. Have you seen Jesus Christ? Do you see your redemption? You can look on your bank account and see when you pay a credit card off, and it's a wonderful feeling when it goes to zero, right? When it's paid off, especially if someone pays it for you. But you cannot see that in your redemption. You cannot physically see the blood being poured on your sins and covering them as zero. You cannot see the eschaton, but your faith gives you assurance and gives you proof of these things. See, it is the evidence of things not seen. Faith demonstrates to the eye of the mind the reality of those things that cannot be discerned by the eye of the body. Faith is the firm assent of the soul to the divine revelation and every part of it, and sets to its seal that God is true. It is a full approbation of all that God has revealed as holy, just, and good. It helps the soul to make application of all to itself with suitable affections and endeavors, and so is designed to serve the believer instead of sight, and to be to the soul all that the senses are to the body. So faith gives a kind of possession of those things beforehand. That faith which does not realize invisible things to the soul and excite the soul to act agreeably to the nature and importance of these things is but opinion and fancy. A true faith, a Holy Spirit faith, works these things in us. Now, it may be in various degrees and levels, but it will always come back to this. But what does the world say about this when we describe this to them, especially when you try to explain your faith and you describe it in these biblical terms and you quote scripture to them? They'll say this is a pie in the sky. Because remember, they're like that man Richard, where they need to see it, they need to feel it, they need to touch it, be able to measure it, repeat it over and over again. So, Christian, when asked, what is your anchor for this faith? What is your reason for this faith? Because if you think in our current society, what do they want to point to? Well, the CDC says this. The ADA says this. The fill-in-the-blank organization says this. NAVC says this. It's always some organization. Some of you smiled. It's always some organization or some group that has the what? They have the so-called authority. And it's from that point of authority that they say, look, this is the truth. This is what you shall do because this man has said it, because he is given that office and he has the ultimate authority. But does he have the ultimate authority? What is that man if not a created being? He has no ultimate authority in himself. All he has is vested authority. And even those figures who do rightly have vested authority often get it wrong. So what do we have? We have an authoritative anchor. We have God. We have him and his word laying before us. That is our anchor, our authority that our faith is based on. Romans 8, 16 and Hebrews 10 shows this to us, shows why with all these brilliant intellectual people who often are in these places of authority miss these most basic things that even some of our young children who are saved can see clear as day in the Word. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then Hebrews 10, 15 to 18. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. See, beloved, the reason we can see these things and the world does not is the Holy Spirit has not opened it and applied it to their minds. Because as one author puts it, the Spirit of God shows to us hidden things, the knowledge of which cannot reach our senses. Promised to us is eternal life, but it is promised to the dead. We are assured of a happy resurrection, but we are as yet involved in corruption. We are pronounced just, as yet sin dwells in us. We hear that we are happy, but we are as in yet in the midst of many miseries. An abundance of all good things is promised to us, but still we often hunger and thirst. God proclaims that he will come quickly, but often seems to us deaf when we cry to him. What would become of us were we not supported by hope? And did not our minds emerge out of the midst of darkness, above the world through the light of God's word of his spirit? Faith, then, is rightly said to be the subsistence or substance of things which are as yet the object of hope and the evidence of things not seen. So how does the Holy Spirit bring these things to mind? How does the Holy Spirit give us this faith and work this in us? Through the word of God, beloved, both read in your daily devotions and especially preached by God's servants to you. When we hear this, when we read the word, when the word is preached to us, it opens us up and enlivens us and strengthens our faith and helps us to see things that the world thinks are ludicrous. And even our flesh sometimes may feel that way. But beloved, with this definition in mind, now we are able to proceed to verse 3 and apply this understanding of faith. So, it's been a second, so let's reread verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, we need to remember, when we read this, as you've been reminded again and again, and you'll get reminded right now, this was a book written predominantly to Jews, to those who came out of Judaism, to Hebrews, who grew up in a context, grew up knowing this, knowing the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew translation of the Hebrew scriptures, and the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the scriptures. They were bathed in it. They knew these things. And so what would they have thought of when they read that particular verse? They would have thought back to Genesis 1. This is a clear connection back to Genesis 1 for them. And what happened in Genesis 1? Well, we all know that if you've been in church for very long at all. The creation narrative, God telling us how he created all things. In day one, he created the heavens and earth and gave light. Day two, he created, as some would put it, the atmosphere and the sky. Depending on what translation you have, it might talk about the firmaments. Think of it as the primordial seas and the atmosphere above it. Day three, the dry land and plants. Day four, sun, moon, and stars. Day five, sea and flying creatures. And then day six, land, animals, and man. But realize here in our text, he's saying the universe. Well, this is what it's covering in Genesis 1. He's getting at the fact that all of physical creation is in view here. This is all that God created, that he's saying that he created. But there's an interesting shift in this verse. Because before this, what was he specifically talking about? Our hope in things unseen. He's talking about that which we can't touch, that which we can't see. But now he seems to have shifted, and now he's talking about the physical, even though he's just been talking all this time about the unseen, because this is what we know, this is what we experience, this is what is tangible. But he doesn't spend long on that, because then he moves right back to what? That it was created by that which was not visible. See, he's driving home the fact that God did not use previously existing elements to create. Because we'll often use this language when we're talking about our fellow creatures. When they do things, they created this wonderful work of art. Well, they made it, but did they create all the elements necessary to do so? Well, no. They reused what God created, and they may have made a wonderful painting, but they created nothing. God created all these things, and they're just reusing it. So we need faith here when we come to read God's word, because the grace of faith has a retrospect as well as a prospect. What does that mean? Oftentimes when we're thinking of faith, we're thinking about that which is in the future, that which is coming to us later on. We're thinking of the full glorification of our bodies when we die. We're thinking of finally seeing Christ face to face after all these years of worshiping and praying to him. We're thinking of not having sin anymore. We're hoping and thinking on all of these things, and faith is in that. But we need to remember that faith is not only looking forward to the end of the world, but back to the beginning of the world. See, by faith, we understand much more of the formation of the world than ever could be understood by the naked eye of natural reason. Because, beloved, the Bible gives us the truest and most exact account of the origin of all things, and we are to believe it, and not to rest or run down the scripture account of the creation, because it does not suit with some fantastic hypotheses of our own or men in our society, which has been in some learned and conceited men the first remarkable step towards infidelity, and for some has led into many more. Now, what was this author, this quote that I pulled from, what is he driving at? Well, he's pointing out the fact that for some, when they discounted the creation account, when they discounted the word of God in Genesis 1, why should it surprise us that from there on, the rest of it is easy to discount? Because imagine someone's telling you a story and you know from the very get-go, they just lied to you on the first account. How much truth are you going to give to the rest of their story? How much are you going to listen to it? Because what does the world think of the biblical account of creation? What does the world tell us about what Genesis 1 says? Well, they tell us what Richard said. This is poppycocking nonsense. We know better. You are believing this with nothing but blind, ridiculous faith. We aren't people of faith. We are people of reason, is what they would say. So how do many of them view the world as created? Well, they'll think of things like Big Bang, that all things came from nothing, which we know is ex nihilo. But the problem is they've redefined the word nothing. I want to think it was John Lennox who made a mistake. A non-believing astrophysicist, PhD holder, made a mistake of sitting down with John Lennox and talking with him about this on video. And John Lennox was able to lock him down and get him to answer the question of, you say that everything came out of nothing. What do you mean by nothing? Do you mean the absence of everything? Well, no, that's not what we mean. We redefined that word. We mean by nothing almost like a point of singularity in which everything is contained that was needed to create all things. And then from that point of singularity, something, we don't know what, something started it. And from that, then the waves, echoes from there, created all things. And so they say Genesis 1 is a lie, and from that, everything else that spans and builds upon our faith on this lie is a lie. But beloved, you see here in the world, from the very get-go, they have redefined a term that all of us use and not told us that the definition has been changed. And they say that ours is based on nothing more but silly faith. But I want to read you a quote taken from a PhD holding scientist in this realm of his description of how the world was created. And this is what would be put in your textbooks. This is what would be lauded as truth and fact. I want you to hear this. And you don't have to tell me what you think about it, but think internally. Condensation of part of the vast cloud of coal dust and gas that gave rise to the solar system initially formed a molten earth surrounded by a thick and dense atmospheric of comet gas, made up largely of carbon dioxide and carbon monoxide. As the globe slowly cooled, crystallization of minerals began to make a crust to build a new atmosphere. Water vapors condensed and fell as rain, the first oceans collected in low-lying areas, and etc. And I won't bore you anymore with it. So I would love to see the chain of evidence here. I mean, this man's really old to have seen this and documented this. Well, maybe we know he's not quite that old, so he must have copied it down from someone who knew someone who saw this account. No, well, how did he get this? Imagination. So they say that this is taking on faith, that for us it's nothing more than faith, and so they discount God's account of creation, and yet we're giving in this. Do you not hear the faith it takes to believe this, beloved, especially since no one was there to view this and it is nothing more than reasoning back from what they believe, working back to say, must have been what happened based on what we know. And when we take this, and many would argue against you about the creation account and throw this in your face, you should ask them, well, based on your worldview, beloved, how can you argue this? You didn't see this. You didn't touch this. This goes against your whole scientific worldview. And so you see here, beloved, we have the greatest reason to believe Genesis 1. We actually have a firsthand account of creation. Yes, Moses did not see it, but Moses was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this is why it was important in the first verse that he gave us that definition, that the innards of faith, that it is hope in these things, and it is the conviction of things unseen, because we did not see creation, and neither did the author of that quote I read. And so whose account will you believe, beloved? Do we believe the scientific men who at one point thought the world was eternal? The Bible always told us that the world had a beginning, and slowly over time, the scientists caught up. They caught up with us the fact that what God said, that things had a beginning. And so now they are certain on the fact that God is wrong. Give it another decade or two, and the Bible will be vindicated yet again. The Bible is always vindicated when people operate by truth. And this is important in our daily lives. Think of some of the young ones in here who will be going off to college soon. You will hear this. Your faith will be tried, and I thank God for that. You do not want your faith just to be the faith of your parents or your grandparents or whomever it may be in your life who has faith. It is good for your faith to be tried. But think of these questions. Look back and know that everyone has faith in something. There is always a founding principle that if you pull the thread on, why do you believe this? Why do they believe this? If you keep pulling, you will find a point at which they believe this thing and they have no reason beyond faith to believe it. The beloved, the difference is our founding principle is very, very close. It is not a chain of events and people that we don't know, names we don't know, events we don't know, to get back to someone whom we don't know. We have a short chain of the Word of God from the mouth of God. And it's also important for us when we handle non-believers, knowing that, beloved, our views are going to be rejected. And you who go into college, your views are going to be rejected. And why is that? Because this is a thing that is unseen. And what does it take, as we saw earlier, to believe a thing that is unseen? If it isn't what tickles the fancy, if it isn't what makes the flesh comfortable, it takes faith. Faith is what it takes for us to believe that thing which is unseen. And, beloved, we also want to see the importance in this, because the connection, the bookend that we get in this, because it's important here that he gives us the creation account and reminds us this, that God did these things, because what's the bookend of Scripture? We have the creation of all things. We have, well, I guess for you, be over here. The creation of all things, the creation of heavens and the earth. What's on the opposite bookend, beloved? The creation of the new heavens and the new earth. 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promise, we are all waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In Isaiah 66:22, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. So do you see here, beloved, the importance when we discount what the Bible says in the beginning, when we discount how God has told us that he has created all things? Why should we then come and believe what he's told us about the new heavens and the new earth on the back end? It takes faith to believe the new heavens and the new earth on the back end. Beloved, it takes the same faith to believe in Genesis 1, the creation account. Do not throw out creation and think it will not have a cascading effect through all of your faith in life. The Bible is an interlinked chain. You break one link and it will affect everything you believe about everything else. If you call God a liar in one point, don't be surprised when that creeps back into your mind at another, whether you are thinking it or not. While this understanding of faith has clear practical applications in our lives, think back to the college student and even us in dealing with non-believers at work, it more importantly has eternal ramifications for us that we can see in Noah. So let's look back to the text and see what it says about Noah. Starting in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so with this, with Noah, there are clear connections with verse 1 and with this account of Noah. And what is it initially? Well, it's that which is unseen, because it tells us the faith is the conviction of things that were unseen. And so we know the account of Noah, God coming to Noah and telling Noah about the coming judgment on the world. See, the ground of Noah's faith, a warning he received from God of things as yet not seen. He had a divine revelation. We don't know, beloved, whether it was a physical vision, think the Isaiah 6 being caught up, or whether it was a word, or how he was given the revelation. Scripture does not give us that, and may we not go beyond what Scripture has given us. We know that he was given a revelation. And we don't know specifically how, but we know that however it came, it carried its own evidence. Now, why do we say that? But we'll see he was forewarned of things not yet seen, that is, of a great and severe judgment, such as the world had never yet seen, and of which in the course of second causes there was not yet the least sign. This secret warning he was to communicate to the world, who would be sure to despise both him and his message. So I want you to think back to this time, being in Noah's time. There hasn't been a great judgment like this yet. There hasn't been anything like this that happened yet. Some scholars even go so far as to say there hadn't been rain yet. I don't know where I stand on that. I haven't studied that enough yet, but I know there had not been, we know from scriptural account, there had not been a great deluge like that. They had never seen rain and flash flooding and all that we have seen in our time now, to where to hear of a great rain like this, having the Noah account and having seen the destruction in the world now, would not be that surprising to us. But imagine you're in Noah's shoes and you're told by God, hey, by the way, this thing you have never seen before, it's going to happen soon. And oh, by the way, no one is going to believe you. You're going to preach, as 2 Peter tells us, I think it's 2 Peter, that he was a preacher of righteousness. You're going to preach this message, but people likely are not going to believe you. And so what did Noah do? Because this was an unseen thing, something that Noah likely could not comprehend. Noah trusted God. Noah believed in God, and his faith allowed him to believe these unseen things that people could not understand. See, his faith influenced his practice. His fear, thus excited by believing God's threatening, moved him to prepare an ark in which, no doubt, he met with the scorn and reproaches of a wicked generation. He did not dispute with God why he should make an ark, nor how could it be capable of containing what was to be lodged in it, nor how such a vessel could possibly weather out so great a storm. His faith silenced all objections and set him to work in earnest. His faith in this unseen propelled him to obey God and to act on these unseen things that God told him. We can think of this similar to some of our missionaries. Think of the Ahmadis. This unseen thing, this salvation on the back end that you can see the fruit of it in our lives now, but none of us has seen glory. None of us have seen glorified saints. None of us has seen Christ. And yet the call of the mission field still spoke so loud to the Ahmadis that they left all and even now are still there. But in this example here of Noah, we see it had one more aspect to it. As he believed God in these unseen events that God told him, as he trusted God and did this, imagine building this humongous structure. Imagine all the time it would take to build and do all of that, to gather all the wood, to answer all the questions, to feel all the scorn, and to do all of this for something that you don't fully understand, but you were told by God to do. So hereby he judged and condemned the world, as the text tells us. His holy fear condemned them, condemned their security and vain confidence. His faith condemned their unbelief. His obedience condemned their contempt and rebellion. Good examples will either convert sinners or condemn them. There is something very convincing in a life of strict holiness in regard to God. It commends itself to every man's conscience in the sight of God, and they are judged by it. This is the best way the people of God can take to condemn the wicked, not by harsh and censorious language, but by a holy, exemplary conversation. And so both our college students getting ready to step into the fray and you getting ready to go to work Monday, it should not be a surprise to us when you seek to live a holy life that, like Noah, you will be rebuked by it. Because your founding principles, the things that make you up, the things that push you to strive for holiness and to strive for godly living, they are nonsense to them. They can't be understood with them. You can try to reason with them, and if they ask you, you should. As the Word tells us, you should always have an answer, but you should expect the same thing that God's people have always received on the back end when they give to the non-believers the Word of God, when they explain to the non-believers why they are living the way they are living. You should expect condemnation, and you should expect hostility. The way you are living flies in the very face of who they are in their non-belief. We also have two other examples here. We also have Abel. What did Abel's faith in the unseen do? Abel's faith in the unseen, beloved, led him to worship rightly. And then we also have Enoch's faith. Enoch's faith led him to live in a manner that pleased God. And so, beloved, we experience this every day when we read the Word of God. How often are there things we don't fully understand when we come to the book of Revelation? When we think of the eschaton, can any of you tell me now what the eschaton will be, what we will be doing? No, we can't. It is an unseen thing, but we believe in it. And why do we believe in it? We believe in it because we have the Word of God, and it tells us, and our faith rests in this. Because, beloved, if you put your faith in something, that is what you are chained to. If you put your faith in a man, in his interpretation, in his views, be ready to be let down by that man and carried wherever he goes. But if you put your faith in the Word of God, you will hear at the end, "Well done, good and faithful servant," as you put your faith in the unseen. And so, beloved, we see in this text that faith, when it is not just skin deep, when it is lip service, causes the Christian, when it is not just lip service, causes the Christian to trust God's word. And this faith in the unseen drives us to live in a God-exalting, world-condemning fashion. Let's pray. Most gracious, holy God, we thank you for this text. We thank you for what it shows us, Lord, for we are often a people that are so absorbed with the material, so absorbed with the physical and the rat race, Lord, that we forget that there is an unseen, Lord. And when we are exposed to the unseen in your world, whether it be the Genesis 6 account, Lord, whether it be thinking on things in the eschaton, Lord, we often admit we are confounded and we move quickly from that to the physical because that is what's comfortable, Lord. But may we remember, Lord, that this physical existence now in this corrupt flesh and this world that has experienced corruption as well, Lord, that this is passing away and that that which is holy and eternal, that is what we are to live for and what we are to look forward to, Lord. So may we, Lord, from here out be a people that seeks to be uncomfortable, Lord, that refuses to stay where the world and our flesh wants to be, Lord, but a people who wholeheartedly, with open hands, seeks to grasp onto the Word of God and to go wherever it takes us, Lord, regardless of what that means for our bank account, what that means for our flesh and our comfort, because at the end of the day, what matters more than anything else is your glory and your honor. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. This was a shorter one today. So, any questions can come up now. No questions? We talked about creation. There's no questions? Yes?
Hey, good morning, Pastor Daniel. Wow, that's loud. the Big Bang, the conventional evolutionist thing, that's pretty obvious. That's pretty conventional. Mm-hmm. What about more fashionable, subtle, Christianized versions, even Reformed Christian versions of essentially not taking Genesis 1 at its word, like the gap theory, basically theories that try to reconcile evolution and the Bible, which before Darwin doesn't even exist. None of these arguments exist that rely on death and rely on tons and tons of, skulls and bones piling up in order to reach, humans and
magic
and things
wand
like
of time.
That. Yeah, yeah. But this is stuff like this is being taught in seminaries. There's very popular, otherwise Orthodox Christians, Christian influencers that are lobbying for this, and there's even Christians that I've met that I got in a church with that held these views. What would you say in regards to that, as opposed to the very obvious just Darwinism or Big Bang theory stuff?
I like that the way you phrase it and talked about it, the things that are more in vogue right now and they're more comfortable for us. I would say there are faithful Christians who hold to this, but I don't see it in the text. For example, in going through and translating Genesis 1 with Professor Amati, he pointed out, and also Dr. Josh Wilson pointed out, there's an interesting grammatical aspect of Genesis 1 that unfortunately you don't get in English. And Pastor Josh, our Hebrew scholar, can correct me if I'm wrong, but it's a vav, or as he would call it, a wow consecutive. And what that is at the beginning of some of these sections, you'll have, it looks almost like someone had a tick as they were writing. Like a straight, you were trying to draw a straight line, and there's a little hook at the top of it. So when you add this at the beginning of a sentence, it's kind of like a narrative marker, and the next, and the next, and the next. Do you know where we don't get that kind of construction? Poetry. Hebrew poetry, it's not a thing. Hebrew poetry loves terseness, it loves brevity, it loves an economy of words, and it doesn't have much vav consecutives. Do you know what is all throughout Genesis 1? Vav consecutive, vav consecutive, vav consecutive, denoting that it is a narrative, because typically these vav consecutives exist in historical narrative, like in Kings and all these other places. There is poetry inside of Genesis 1, but it is this idea that it is a historical narrative. And I don't take yom as it can be. Yom, the idea, the word day, I don't see it as being able to be millions of years, because when I hear that worldview that, oh, it's the day age, it's millions of years, what that feels like to me is what we commonly call eisegesis. They have come to the text with the lens of Scripture because you said it's in vogue, it's comfortable. That's what the intelligentsia is saying. You're not laughed out of a room of scholars if you say that. Whereas if you say you're a six-day creationist, get ready and have your armor on. They're going to laugh at you and they're going to want to tear you apart. And so I see a lot of these more modern views as, I'm trying to make Christianity comfortable for the believing world. I'm trying to soften the blow and the edge of it. But we don't want to do that. We want to have it in its full, sharp glory.
If we accept theories that rely upon death in Genesis 1, what does that do to the gospel message?
Then there was death before the fall. And I don't see that. I agree. I see where you're going with that. I agree. Because death did not, I don't believe death entered creation until after the fall. And so there was no death at that point until after the fall. And so what he's driving at is, if these other views are true and we had to have all this death and evolution over time, then where does the Genesis account where we didn't have this and death entered, where the New Testament talks about death entered after the fall, where do we have that and how do we have that distinction if death was there in all this time? Is that what?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, just,
I agree with you.
Can a Christian hold to that, given the implications it has on the gospel?
I would say no, but there are faithful Christians who do. I would call that cognitive dissonance. Just as I would say with many other theological views that we don't want to go into the black hole of now, that I don't see how you can hold that view and hold the rest of Scripture, but we're on this side of the fall where our minds are still corrupted.
Thank you, Pastor Dano.
You're welcome. I'm not a pastor yet, but I appreciate it.
So, not really a question, but just a quick comment. I think it's really important that we keep in mind that God has seen to it that he won't be found through science or any other means but the Bible. And when we have an all-powerful creator, I don't know how old we say that the earth is, but let's just say it was created 7,000 years ago. Mm-hmm. There is nothing that prohibits our God from creating all of creation 7,000 years ago with the very real appearance of being 5 billion years old.
Yeah.
And so we have to be very careful when we come to these things about trying to, this proves this about, the Bible proves this or this or that through science. Because I don't think ultimately we're ever going to get there. It's not going to be possible. And so it's just really important, I think, to keep that in mind. And like you said, faithful Christians who have held to various theories like gap theory, a really good example of that would be Spurgeon.
Yeah.
And that's not to excuse that or make it okay, but like you said, it's cognitive dissonance, and it does happen even though it's an error.
I would ask the question, what is harder? Is it harder for God to create this in this time that we see in Scriptures, or is it harder for God to indwell flesh and take on the curse and redeem all of us in our fallenness? Which one is the greater act of God? Answer that question to yourself. That will help.
This is a really helpful discussion, and I'm glad that we could have it, and thank you, brother. So I just want to say a few things. Number one, I think coming back to Brent's question, which is a really good question, in my opinion, I think it's possible for somebody who claims to be a Christian to believe in a non-624 view of creation and still go to heaven. In other words, I don't think it's a salvific issue. I do think it's a glitch that, as you said, is going to have ripples in other parts of theology. Second thing I'd say, though, is I think when we think about this discussion in the context of the local church, what I would plead for is integrity. And what I mean by that is, for example, Grace Covenant Church is a confessional church, and if you look at our confessional documents, both in the Second London and in the Baptist Catechism, which are our confessional symbols or confessions of faith, we very unabashedly and unashamedly say we believe that God created in 6 days, six 24-hour days. And there have been scholars who have tried to go back to the Westminster Assembly, which is where we got our Baptist version of the Shorter Catechism from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and they try to show that there was a minority opinion there that didn't believe it was six 24-hour days. And that's true, but the minority opinion did not win out. The majority opinion did, and the majority of the divines were 624 creationists. So my thing is, if you come to a church, whether it's this church or any other church, and the house rules, i.e. the confessional documents say we're 624, you need to respect that. You need to respect that, okay? You don't come in and go around sowing division. You may be right, you may be wrong, but you don't go in sowing division. Second thing I'd say is, and I want you to hear me very carefully and don't hear what I'm not saying, there are times in history when science has clarified our understanding of the Word of God. So, for example, the whole Copernican Revolution, right? Before Copernicus, the church, which we would call the Roman Catholic Church, but the church believed that the earth was the center of the universe, right? And then Galileo, Copernicus came along, they're like, actually, science tells us that, you know, the sun is the center of the universe, heliocentric, and they killed him for it. So now he was right. And since then, the Roman Catholic Church has come back and said, oops, we messed up, sorry about that. So we do need to grant that there are times when our exegesis of the Word of God is an error, and science, scientia, knowledge, observation of the natural universe can help us to correct. But here's what I would say about that today. Just wait 50 years and see where science is at. Because there are evolutionists who today are on the cutting edge of evolutionary science who are having second thoughts about an old universe. They're actually saying it may be younger than we thought it was, okay? So it's just like wait and wait for the evolution of science to kind of play itself out. And while you're waiting, let scripture be the default. And I wanted to say something else, but there's other people waiting. So, but thank you, brother. This is a very helpful discussion.
Good morning. Just something to add in terms of the hybrid combining creationism with evolution. It's inconsistent with the scripture. There's nothing in the scripture that would support that view. So you're in effect adding something to, as you were saying, make it more palatable. But the other thing, and I guess my biggest problem with that, is it assumes that in spite of what Genesis says, that at each stage of creation, it was incomplete. So God did not only did he not finish, but then he needed to depend on his own creation to complete the job for him, when that's not at all what the first three chapters. I mean, he saw that it was good, right? And I'm assuming that if God thinks that something is good, he doesn't need my help to make it better. And so that's kind of my problem with that. The other thing is that they're really, when you talk about evolution, and we have to be careful not to conflate evolution and adaptation.
Yep.
Because we see adaptation all the time, right? Humans do it. If you move from Florida to Alaska, you're going to have to adapt. You don't turn into anything else, but your body will process the temperature differently. And so we've never had in any recorded anything one species jump the branch of the species tree.
It's never happened. It never will happen. You know, some of that comes from, I think it's David Hume's molecular movement theory, where if the molecules move long enough, they'll turn into something else. And that turned the basis into Darwin's theory. Yeah. Of course, we don't teach the first half because it's ridiculous. But the other thing is it takes what is really a mathematical concept, which is chance, yeah, and gives it creative force. Because it's time plus matter plus chance equals evolution. Chance is doesn't have creative force. It's a mathematical theory. And so, but we made that switch so easy that we just accept it. Mm-hmm. When nowhere else, in no other context, do we give personality or power to chance. In fact, we use chance to reduce the possibility or to factor in certain possibilities. But when it comes to evolution, we're okay with actually giving it the power to be the catalyst for change.
And then what's funny is they love the law of probability until it's not in their favor. Right. Like, for instance, for some of you may not know, there's a thing called the cosmological constant. As they were looking at all of the different variables and all the different physical equations that make up our world and make up everything that we are, they noticed this one variable that never changed. This variable that was 0.0, and it goes a long way, irrational number. And if it changes even by a single digit, nothing can exist. And so all of a sudden, you have a whole bunch of non-believing atheistic astrophysicists who are now saying, there's got to be something. And so what did, like, Richard, where I got the name from, what did Richard and many others do when that didn't work? Well, multiverse theory. Because there's no way in law of probability that we should exist. There's no way anything could exist because the law of probability, we violate that. So now there's a multiverse, and we just happen to live in the universe where the dice rolled well.
And so what we end up is, it's not that there is, if we were to oversimplify, there's not necessarily a problem with the intelligent design, right? Because even Richard Dawkins has said it might be aliens, right?
Yep.
So it's not the issue of intelligent design. It's just that it cannot be the God of the Bible. Because if we accept his creative authority, then we have to accept his moral authority.
Because they don't believe in God, and yet they hate him.
Yep.
This is really fun. I love this stuff, so thank you. Just switching back to out of the scientific, which that was really great. Thank you, Ishmael. Into like the Christian denigration, should I say, of the creation narrative, the gap theory, the day age theory. I've been telling Josh lately, you know, when you grow up in church, and especially if you're not regenerate and you're going through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, it's so repetitive, right? That, I mean, I grew up in church, you know, and there's a point where you're like, oh my goodness, we get it. Like, just like cut to the chase, right? Let's skip this. And then you become a parent, or I was a middle school teacher, and you give an instruction or an explanation. And then you think of every possible way you can get around it, and you tell that all to your children or your students, and somehow, if they want to, they still find a way to misunderstand you, yeah, right? And so it's been interesting. Cohen's been memorizing the Ten Commandments, and we all know the Ten Commandments, but if you actually memorize them, it's, you know, you shall have no other gods before me, not in the heavens above, not in the earth, not in the waters under the earth, not, or, you know, remember the Sabbath day. On it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your female servant. Like, God's just going over and over trying to
draw a wide net,
get us from going around it, right? And we see that in Genesis. Every single day, what does it say? Well,
there was evening, there was morning.
God saw it was good. There was evening, there was morning. The first day, there was evening, there was morning. It's like he's trying to say, no, this is not 10,000 years. There was evening, there was morning. No, this is, you know, and so that's, if we just let the Bible say what it says.
And stop being gymnasts.
God has told us that 7 times, which, you know, we get into 7 again. Yep. That should be enough, right? So.
And every parent understands everything you just said.
Going back to the a comment Pastor Josh made about, you know, wait 50 years, see how the theory of evolution fares, mm-hmm, right? Already we're starting to see it get dismantled some. You know, evolution started as a sort of, it was a theory of everything. You know, Darwin first writes his book on the origin of species, applies the theory to animals. Then he writes his next book applying it to man. And then people have started to just apply it to everything ever since. Evolution explains everything. And now they're gradually starting to pare down what evolution actually applies to. I just finished reading a book that talked about how evolution cannot account for speech. All of the most prominent evolutions, they've written an article together, they've thrown up their hands, they said, well, you know, language, the evolution doesn't explain this. We're going to find out how it does one day, but we don't know yet. And they can't explain language through the theory of evolution. And I bet over the next 50 years, we're just going to see more and more things get pared out.
Just
of
have
the
faith, they'll figure
of
it
evolution.
Out.
Because it is actually really bad at explaining things. So, you know, we can't let the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, dictate our interpretation of Scripture, because then you become a widower.
There's an old saying that the philosophers and the scientists are climbing mountains right now. They've been climbing mountains as long as they've existed, and if they ever fully ascend to the top of the mountain, they will find that theologians have been always there waiting for them.
One quick thing to kind of jump off of something that Ishmael said. I think the reason why evolution is so palatable to people is because if we're only one step above chimpanzees, then it removes moral accountability. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, and we can see that happening today. So that's all.
This is a good discussion. Are there any more?